Psalm 119, beginning at verse 89, says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances." They there is probably a reference to what he's just mentioned, the heaven and the earth, which the Lord has established. "They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." Well, amen. And we are going to sing a hymn that is drawn from those verses. In your blue hymnal, there's number 54, "Forever Settled in the Heavens." So in your blue hymnal, number 54, and let's go ahead and stand and sing this together. God, we thank you for another day which you have given to us, especially this Lord's Day, your day that you have given to us, created for man for our good. We thank you, Lord, that we can come today resting in Christ, that we can come resting from our labors and worshiping you. Lord, we ask that you would bless us in this time of worship, this time of study of your word, and the times of fellowship that we have. Lord, we thank you for all of your blessings that you've poured out upon us. We thank you even for the beauty of this morning and how it shows your goodness to us and your wisdom and your power. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is perfect. We thank you for your word, which you've breathed out and given to us. It's life-giving, and we find that to be true in so many ways in our lives, that your word sustains us and strengthens us. Especially in our times of affliction, we find that your word gives us the strength we need, and we thank you. Lord, as we look into your word today, we ask that you would give us help. We pray that your Holy Spirit would shine a light upon your word and a light upon our darkened understanding, that we would receive the scriptures as the word of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Yeah, we've sort of rigged it up since it's not. Okay. Let me see if it. So this should be sticking out. Okay. Is that better? A little bit better? Okay. All right. Well, I didn't forget about our catechism. We're going to do that now. If you are visiting, we have started going through a catechism in the Sunday school, the New City Catechism, and we're on question 5 now. And you will see all of the 5 questions that we've reviewed so far on the back of your bulletin, if you have that, so you can take that out if you like. And I'm going to read question 5 for us here and make a few comments, and then we're going to practice it a bit. So the question here, after we've considered question 4 about God creating us in his image and the purposes for creating us, we read this question: what else did God create? And the answer given is that God created all things by his powerful word, and all his creation was very good. Everything flourished under his loving rule. So God created all things by his powerful word. We, of course, see this in Genesis, in the account there at the very beginning of the Bible, that God created all things. And we see that the way that he created was by the word of his power, or his powerful word. So he spoke and it was. This is what some people call his divine fiat. His word is powerful. He created out of nothing by his powerful word, and all his creation was very good. Now, if you read the account, you will find that after each day, God is saying, it's good. I've created it. It's good. It's good. It's good. And when does he say it's very good? When man is created. When man is created in his image, then he looks at all that he's created by his powerful word, and he says, it's very good. And then we read this, that everything flourished under his loving rule. So let me read these words. Actually, let's do this. If you have it in front of you, we're going to read this a couple times, and then we're going to try it without looking at it. So, what else did God create? God created all things by his powerful word, and all his creation was very good. Everything flourished under his loving rule. One more time, question 5. What else did God create? God created all things by his powerful word, and all his creation was very good. Everything flourished under his loving rule. Right? If you're up for it, let's try it without looking at it. What else did God create? God created all things by his powerful word, and every creation was very good. Everything flourished under his loving rule. Good. Okay, now I do want to read these words of John Calvin before we move into looking at our confession. And you'll find that really what we've just considered moves nicely into our subject of the Holy Scriptures. So listen to John Calvin. He says that God has given us, and by the way, you can get this devotional on these things if you would like, that might be helpful in your family devotions. It's on the app as well for the New City Catechism. So God has given us, throughout the whole framework of this world, clear evidences of his eternal wisdom, goodness, and power. And though he is in himself invisible, he in all manner becomes visible to us in his works. Correctly, then, is this world called the mirror of divinity. Not that there is sufficient clearness for man to gain a full knowledge of God by looking at the world, but that he has thus so far revealed himself, that the ignorance of the ungodly is without excuse, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Now the faithful to whom he has given eyes see sparks of his glory, as it were, glittering in all creation. The world was no doubt made that it might be the theater of the divine glory. And that's something that Calvin and others pick up on, that the creation is a theater of God's glory. And with that, I want us to turn then to our confession. And we begin where Pastor Jim left off last time. And I'll just say, as you all probably know, we've begun doing this the first Lord's Day of every month. We started 6 years ago, I believe it was, in September of 2013. Just cycling through the confession was our plan, and it took us 6 years to get through it. 59 lessons, if you want to listen to them. They're all online, sermon audio. But now we've begun again, and Pastor Jim started us off last Lord's Day, or last October, the first Lord's Day of the month. And he began with chapter 1, paragraph 1. And I want to review that very quickly. And what we find here, if you have it out, it's at the end of your blue hymnals. You may also have a copy. It's not printed on here just because it's too lengthy. So in paragraph 1 of chapter 1, what we have is a statement about the necessity of Holy Scripture. And let me simply ask this question: why do we need the Bible? Why is it necessary to have the written revelation of God? John.
We wouldn't know God any other way.
We wouldn't know God any other way. Would you like to expand on that at all?
Well, we know that God created all things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And by the Spirit of God writing it down so that we have what's written to know who he is.
Yeah. Can we know anything about God from creation?
Yes.
Yes. Right. So it's not that we don't know about God from creation. We do know some things about God. And what do we call that sort of revelation?
General.
That's general revelation. So if you read Psalm 19, it begins with general revelation and how the heavens declare the glory of God. But we speak also of special revelation. And John, this is what you were getting to, is we wouldn't know anything about God savingly. We wouldn't know God's plan of salvation. We wouldn't know the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. We wouldn't know about the Lamb of God who was slain for sinners. We wouldn't know about these things. We wouldn't know about God's will, about many things, if it were not for him revealing it in his word. And what do we call this revelation?
Special.
That's his special revelation. So that's an important distinction. Sometimes general revelation is called natural revelation. So we need God's word. If we're going to be saved, we need the Word of God. And that's really what the first paragraph drives home. We need this. We need this to live for the glory of God, which is why ultimately God has made us. But it also goes a little bit further. Why do we need it written down? What are some of the things that is listed here for why we need this written down? Necessary for salvation, but what if it weren't written down?
I don't know if it says it here, but Paul says it is profitable for me to remind you of these things if God's word does that.
Yeah, it's profitable. He could go back to it. He could read it. Someone was saying something. Yeah. Yeah, it's harder to preserve the truth. This is part of God's providence. Part of his sovereignty is that he had it written down. And I'm not going to read it all here, but it lists several reasons why it pleased the Lord to do that. It's good for us so that it could be propagated, so that it could be passed down from generation to generation. God has preserved his word. This is part of his providence. And actually, later on in this chapter, we probably won't get to it today, it's going to speak about that, about God preserving the purity of his word throughout the ages so that we can trust that what we have is the word of God, that it hasn't been corrupted, that the God who governs all things, would he not, if he has spoken to us, also make sure that his word gets to us? And so we can have confidence in the Holy Scriptures. So that's chapter 1. Paragraph 1 about the necessity of Scripture. But what we're going to get to today is the identity and authority of the Scriptures. And we see the identity of the Scriptures in paragraphs 2 and 3. And it's going to state it positively and it's going to state it negatively. And we get here into a complicated issue. The issue of the canon, the question of the canon of Scripture, and that's with one N, so not the sort of weapon, canon, but the canon of Scripture. Is that blue harder to see? Blue's all right. So here we're talking about the canon, and in this survey, we really can't get into all the issues, but I think it might be profitable at some point to do a Sunday school specifically on this, but I'm more or less going to go over these things, and we're going to get the forest instead of the trees. But we're talking about the canon of the Bible. So the questions when it comes to the canon are, which writings make up the written word of God? So which books are part of the Bible? Why these books and not these books? That's the question we're asking, and you can see how critical this question is. Now, canon actually comes from a Greek word that means reed, like the stalk, R-E-E-D, or measuring stick. So this is, we could say, our rule of Scripture, and that's the language that the confession uses. So when we speak of the canon, we're speaking of the rule of Scripture. It's really just what books are part of the Word of God. So it is, as one person has put it, the canon is a collection of books given of God to be the authoritative rule of faith and practice. So let's read this in the confession, paragraph 2. Where it is stated positively which books are in the canon of Scripture. And so we read that under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament. And how many are there? 66. How many in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New? 27. Good. Okay, I'm not going to read all of these here, but it's Genesis on to Malachi for the Old Testament canon, and then the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, and here we have a very important statement after that, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule, again, there's our word, the rule of faith and life, the standard of faith and of life. So what we have here actually is the first time the confession mentions the word inspiration. And where is the confession getting this language from this inspiration to be the rule of faith in life? What might be a verse that you would look at? 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's just turn there quickly. I know it's very familiar to us, but it's important that we establish something here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Read verses 15 to 17. This is one of those classic texts, these vital texts, as we talk about the inspiration of the Word of God and even the uses of the Word of God. So 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 15, Paul is writing to Timothy. He says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Just pause right there. He recognizes the writings, these writings that both Paul and Timothy would have known. And he calls them holy, or he calls them sacred. So here we see Paul and Timothy already recognize a body of writings, a collection of writings. They both would have known what's being referred to when he says the Holy Scriptures. This was the Word of God. So there was already a canon at this time, the Jewish canon, and that, of course, is our Old Testament. So he speaks of these Holy Scriptures. He says, "You have known the Holy Scriptures from childhood, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." So the Old Testament reveals Jesus Christ even. "All Scripture," he says, "is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now that phrase, "given by inspiration of God," does anybody have a different translation? Breathed out by God. Does anybody else have something like that?
Scripture is inspired by God.
Inspired by God. Yeah. The word, actually, you may know this, is more literally just God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. So it would be more accurate to speak of, instead of inspiration, simply spiration, but that would be awkward in the English. All Scripture is spirated by God. Or we might speak of expiration. It's breathed out by God. And the point here is that it's the direct result of God. It comes from God. It is the very Word of God. That's what he's saying. It's breathed out by God so that what we have in the Holy Scriptures is the Word of God. Okay, so that is the positive statement here in our confession. Are there any questions about that? We're going to go on and say a few more comments about some of these things. But all right, let's look at paragraph 3. Here's a negative statement. So, these books are in the canon, and we are going to state it negatively now, paragraph 3, that the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture. Let's just pause there. What are the books commonly called Apocrypha? What are those books? Does anybody?
The names of books?
Well, no, not necessarily the names, but when we're when we read that, what's being referred to?
Intertestamental writings.
Intertestamental writings. So yes, so we have some intertestamental writings, which means between the Old Testament and New Testament, about a period of 400 or 500 years, and there were several apocryphal writings, lowercase a. But this is speaking of the Apocrypha, with a capital A, which is just some of those writings, from all those apocryphal writings, which were considered doubtful and considered extra-canonical, not part of the Word of God, not inspired by God. The Jews didn't consider them inspired. But when we speak of it here with a capital A, there's a specific set of books that are in mind. And what are those? Yeah, these books that are approved by the Catholic Church. I'm going to write this word up here, and I'm going to look at it so I don't spell it incorrectly. Apocrypha. Apocrypha. So we have the Apocrypha. They're the books that the Roman Catholic Church adds to the Bible. Many of you probably are aware of that. Many of you have come from a Roman Catholic background. I have here a little show and tell, an interesting book. It says Holy Bible. This is the St. Joseph edition of the Holy Bible. And if you flip through it, there would be a number of things you would find interesting and troubling. First, we see here indulgences for reading the Bible. But if you look at the table of contents here for the Old Testament, there are some additional books. In fact, there are 46 books listed in this table of contents. Remember, we have 39 books in the Old Testament. But the Catholic Church says there are 46 books in the Old Testament, including books such as Tobias, Judith, and then there's some additions to Esther. In fact, they're from Esther chapter 10, verse 4. That's where Esther ends. There are added some verses and then six other chapters. And then we also have here a book called Wisdom, a book called Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, and then there's also added a letter of Jeremiah. And then Daniel has some additions, Susanna, Bell and the Dragon, and some other things. So we have these additional books and then some of these additions to the book. And this is what the authors of the confession are speaking of when they say the Apocrypha. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says that these ought to be in the Bible and that they are inspired. What's another word? Does anybody know another word that is sometimes given for the Apocrypha by Catholics typically?
Deuterocanon.
Yeah, deuterocanon, deuterocanon. You know the word Deutero from Deuteronomy, secondly. So they would say these are secondly canonical books. And the reason that name is given is because these were not officially recognized by the Roman Catholic Church until way later on, the Council of Trent in 1546. But at that time, they were officially recognized. Now, it is important. Again, I know there's all sorts of questions that might come into your mind. We're not going to look at those things today, but it is important to recognize that the Jews didn't include these books in their canon. They were written by Jews in the intertestamental period, but they recognized that they weren't inspired. Jesus, his Bible did not include the Apocrypha. When he said the Scriptures, in no place does he quote or do the apostles quote from the Apocrypha and say, this is Scripture. Okay, let me read the rest of paragraph 3 here. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So we can make use of them. You may benefit from these, but if you read them, you'll find some things that contradict Scripture. You'll find that they're of a whole different character from the Scriptures. But we can read them, and we can learn about the history of that time between the Old and New Testament. There's some things that are beneficial, but it's not necessarily more beneficial than any other book, than Calvin's Institutes or Augustine's Confessions, anything that we might read. We're to treat it like another product of human writing, as they are. I don't know if I should ask, are there any questions about that? But are there any questions about that? Yes?
We'd probably even say that less helpful than Institutes or something, which is filled with things that don't contribute.
Yes, yeah. I'm just putting it aside, other human writings, yeah. Yeah, you may find, you know, I've not read through the whole Apocrypha. It'd probably be good to do. At least just, what's that?
Maccabees is good as a history.
Yeah, Maccabees in particular. First and Second Maccabees gives some very good historical stuff there. But, yeah, I wouldn't even put it on par with Calvin's Institutes. Yeah. Yeah. Okay? Yes?
What do we do with the quotations
in the Apocrypha? Those are some of the things that I might get to in another lesson, but there, even, it's not quoted as, thus saith the Lord. or God says. But it's made use of, and no doubt the writers of the New Testament, Jesus, he would have been aware of these writings. The apostles would have been aware of it. Jude would have been aware of these writings. And just as Paul uses, he says, some of your poets have quoted this. And he quotes a secular poet. I mean, so that's more or less the way I've settled it in my own mind in the past is, well, they can quote from this. And there may be true things in these writings, just as there's true things in something you or I could write, but it doesn't mean that it's the inspired and inerrant word of God. Come back to this in another lesson. All right. That's the identity of the Scriptures. We're going to turn now to the authority of the Scriptures. The authority of the Scriptures. And as we do this, remember that this was written in the midst of conflict. We have to remember the historical setting of this. And there are Roman Catholic doctrines that the writers of the Confession are trying to directly oppose. And so they're really not speaking a lot. The Roman Catholic Church, their bone to pick was not about inspiration and infallibility and those sorts of things. The Roman Catholic Church had a very high view of Scripture. But authority was certainly an issue. It is Scripture alone, sola scriptura. So paragraph 4 says this, that the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, of the Scriptures. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. So why should the Bible be believed? Because it says it should be upon its own authority, upon God's authority. Yeah, the writers of the Confession are very careful to say that the Bible is authoritative. It has divine authority as the Word of God, and therefore it ought to be believed. That's a moral obligation, and I agree with it. It's God's Word. It's authoritative. Every man, woman, boy, and girl ought to believe it. They ought to believe in the gospel. They ought to repent and believe in Christ for their sins and so forth. They ought to believe that everything that's written in the Scriptures is the Word of God. And here's what R.C. Sproul says. If the Lord God Almighty opens his mouth, there is no room for debate and no excuse for unbelief. It is the Word of God, and everyone is duty bound to submit to its authority. So, here's another question. Why is the Bible authoritative? Why is the Bible authoritative? It's really a pretty simple question. Yeah, it's God's Word. It's breathed out by God. Gets its authority from God. He can't lie. So, its authority, the Confession stresses, is from God and not from any man or church. It is to be, this is very careful language here, it's to be received and believed because it is the Word of God. Why do you think the word received is used here? Any ideas? Yeah.
So our job is to see it, not to say it's true.
Yeah. Yeah, it's truth whether we say it's true or not. Our job is to receive it. It's been given, I heard someone say. So Jesus Christ is Lord, whether we acknowledge him as Lord or not. It's the same thing with the Scriptures. It is the Word of God, whether we acknowledge it or not. So the language is very careful to emphasize that it is authoritative, and its authority is not given to it by any man or any church. It's something that we receive. It depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Now, the reformers, like I said, they were really battling against this. And they were very clear that the Bible does not get its authority from the church. That's what the church was saying, that the Bible gets its authority from us because we say it's the Word of God. It puts itself above the Bible as far as authority in that sense. And listen, I'm going to read a fairly long quote from Calvin from his Institutes about this, but it's so clear, it's worth reading. He says, "A most pernicious or deadly error widely prevails that the Scripture has only so much weight as is conceded to it by the consent of the church, as if the eternal and inviolable truth of God depended upon the decision of men. For they mock that the Holy Spirit, or they mock the Holy Spirit when they ask, 'Who can convince us that these writings came from God? Who can assure us that Scripture has come down whole and intact even to our very day? Who can persuade us to receive one book in reverence but to exclude another, unless the church prescribe a sure rule for all these matters? What reverence is due Scripture, and what books ought to be reckoned within its canon depend, they say, upon the determination of the church.'" And Calvin's going to go on to argue. He says, I can pretty much demolish that in one statement from the Scriptures. And he says that the church is built upon the Word of God. And he quotes Ephesians, right? Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. He says it's not the other way around. The church is built on the Word of God. Now, if we had time, it would be, I think, a useful exercise to just ask the question, what does the Bible say about itself? As we're thinking about its authority in itself, we could say, well, what does the Bible say about itself? Does anything just come to mind? Any thoughts?
Jesus expounding from the Old Testament is coming and work.
Yeah. Jesus expounds the Old Testament. Is it, you think maybe of Luke 24, those sorts of...
Road to Emmaus.
Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Jesus said, not one word will fail, not the smallest jot or tittle. Anything else?
He said, arguing with the Pharisees, that their blood, the martyrs, or from Abel to Zechariah,
yeah,
will be charged to them. So Abel was found in the first book of the Bible, or in their Jewish rendition, and Zechariah was in the last book of the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, the Jewish order is different than our order. It ends with 2 Chronicles, not with Malachi. And so that text makes more sense when you realize that.
Yeah. 2 Peter 3, Peter mentions Paul's writings and mentions them, saying that men distort them like they do the rest of the Scriptures.
Yeah.
It's not authoritative there, but there's an interesting...
Oh, yeah, no, he's already lumping in Paul's writings with the Scriptures.
Yeah.
Yeah, saying these are the Word of God. Yeah, what we read this morning, thy word is established forever. Anything else?
Jesus is quoted in several places as saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away.
Yeah, my words will not pass away. He quotes the Old Testament too and says, God says, Scripture says. Those are used interchangeably in the New Testament. God says and Scripture says, or the Spirit says. David is quoted and it says, the Spirit says. We could go on and on and on and on. The New Testament bears witness to the Old Testament that it is the Word of God. The Old Testament bears witness to itself that it is the Word of God. You see that prophetic formula all over the place, probably hundreds of times. Thus saith the Lord. And then the New Testament bears witness of itself also that it is the Word of God. And we won't take time to look at all those things, but you could pick up any systematic theology and look in a section on the Scriptures, and you could find all sorts of references that lay out this sort of argument, and that may be something that you find very profitable. So we're going to move on to paragraph 5. That's the authority of the Scriptures in itself. Paragraph 5 deals with the authority of Scripture as well. But while paragraph 4 speaks of the authority of the Bible in itself, so there's an objective emphasis, it is the Word of God, paragraph 5 is going to speak of the authority of the Bible with us. It's a subjective emphasis. So it's going to focus on our recognition of the Bible's authority. So the question here is, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? And listen to this statement, a rather full statement in our confession, and we'll try to unpack it a little bit here. But paragraph 5 says that we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. So first of all, they're saying, while the church does not in any way give authority to the Scriptures, we don't just say away with the church and all that's been said in the past. It says here that we recognize that that testimony of the church can be helpful and ought not to be brushed aside. But then it goes on, speaking of the heavenliness of the matter, this is of the Bible itself now, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. There's a lot there to unpack. But what we have here are some evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. And first, there's the external evidence of the testimony of the church, and then the emphasis here is on the internal evidences of the Bible itself, that it is the Word of God. So we already mentioned about the church, and we ought not to dismiss the testimony of the church, but what we read here is that the Bible abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God. So does anybody know the phrase that is used here sometimes by theologians when we speak of the Bible evidences itself? I'll give you the first part of it. Self-evident or authenticating. The Bible is self-authenticating. That's what the confession is saying. It abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But for now, I want us to look at what's listed here. What is some of this internal evidence in the Word of God that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God? What do we see here in our confession? You just call some of them out. Yeah, the cohesiveness, the consent of all the parts. So it doesn't contradict itself. As much as people try to say, well, this contradicts that and that contradicts that, if you know what the Scriptures are saying and understand it, you find that it is perfectly coherent and that the consent of the parts is a powerful evidence that this is, in fact, the Word of God. What else? The heavenliness of it. You read it and you say this is heavenly. You know, this is on another level from the Odyssey or whatever you might be reading alongside of it. What else?
I remember reading somewhere one time described as having the ring of truth.
The ring of truth. I like that. Yeah. You read it and you say, this has the ring of truth. This is something different. This is something holy. What else? What else is listed right there? The majesty of the style. Yeah?
The scope of the whole.
The scope of the whole. Right? Which is? To give glory to God. As you read it, you say, wow, this is all unified and it has this same scope. And throughout, it's all to the glory of God. What else there? It lists several things. How about the efficacy of the doctrine? What does that mean? It's effective. For what? So we what does it effect?
Salvation.
Salvation, right? I wasn't here, but Pastor Jim, I heard preached on Romans 1:16. It is the power of God unto salvation, the gospel. It's effective. It has converting power in itself, along with the Word, or along with the Spirit. What else is it effective for?
Instruction in righteousness.
Instruction in righteousness. Yeah, I think the text, it has to come first to our mind. 2 Timothy 3:16. And it shows its effectiveness, that the Word of God is effective for all of these things. So it's effective. And it goes on and lists several other things. And it gives sort of this summary statement. Many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, these are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. But it's not just period, that's it. And the reason, why is that? So what it's saying is there are enough internal evidences that we all should recognize it as the Word of God. Every single person, and yet not everybody does. Why? What's that? Yeah. And that's what he's going to get to, the work of the Spirit. And that's all because of sin. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So let's think here a little bit more about the self-authentication of the Scriptures. And we have to establish first that general revelation is self-authenticating. So think about that first. Remember at the beginning, we looked at general or natural revelation and then special revelation. And what Paul tells us in Romans 1 is that general revelation is self-authenticating. Right? We can look at it. He says, all men are without excuse. God has clearly revealed himself. It's evident. They should be able to see it. There is a God. They should know something about God, and yet what do? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So we really should begin there, that general revelation is self-authenticating. And if general revelation is self-authenticating, how much more is special revelation self-authenticating? And man does the same thing with special revelation that he does with general revelation. He suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, which is evident. It's clear. The Bible authenticates itself. It is the Word of God, and yet man says, no, I don't want to hear the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. It's the Word of man. That's what man does, just like they do with the authentication of general revelation. So let me read something here. This is Sam Waldron has a very helpful commentary here on the 1689. And I want to read what he says here because it's very good. Just to reiterate what I said here. He says that the evidence for the self-authentication of Scripture is never given its proper weight, divorced from this backdrop of general revelation. If general revelation is self-authenticating, how much more must special revelation, as it is inscripturated in the Bible, be self-authenticating? For the fact is that the great difference between general and special revelation is that special revelation has a far more direct and personal character than general revelation. In general revelation, creation speaks to us of God. In special revelation, God himself approaches us directly and personally, speaking to us in words. If then the comparatively indirect and impersonal general revelation authenticated itself to men as divine revelation, how much more will direct and personal speaking by God to men in special revelation constrain recognition by its self-authentication? There's a lot there, but I hope you get the point. So we have first to establish that Scripture abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God. That's what the confession says. Calvin puts it this way. Scripture exhibits as clear evidence, it gives clear evidence of its truth as white and black things do of their color, or as sweet and bitter things do of their taste. He's saying it's clear. It's the Word of God. But sin and sin's effect on our minds and upon our reasoning. So man needs what? If he's going to receive the Bible as the Word of God. Yeah. He needs the Holy Spirit to work in him. He needs a new heart. He needs his ears open. He needs his eyes open. He needs his heart open to the Scriptures so that he could receive it, just like Lydia in Acts 16. Without this work of the Spirit, without regeneration, man does not receive the Word of God as what it is. And that's what the confession is saying when it says, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So we read it and we say, this is the Word of God. It has the ring of truth. And we submit to it. So this is not talking about, this isn't something just mystical, saying, yeah, the Holy Spirit just bears witness it's the Word of God. He says it's by and with the Word of God. It's not that we get some extra revelation, but it's that when we read the Word of God, the Spirit opens our eyes and bears witness with our spirit that indeed this is the Word of God. And if you're a believer, you have experienced that as you read the Word of God. And I'm sure you can remember, at least some of you, a time in your life when the Bible, as it were, came to life to you. And you began to see it like this is not just a dusty old book. This is the Word of God. And you began to read it and your heart began to melt and to be warmed as you read it. And you said, this is God's Word. So the internal proofs are helpful. External proofs are helpful, but at the end of the day, unless the Spirit opens our hearts and illuminates our minds, we won't receive it as the Word of God. And that's true with unbelievers, is maybe you feel pressure sometimes to convince someone that the Bible is the Word of God. And let me relieve that pressure, is you don't have to convince them that it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Although it could be helpful at times to do that. I'm not saying it isn't. But at the end of the day, they need a new heart. And at the end of the day, they know it's the Word of God. You can say to them, thus says the Lord. And deep down they know it, but they suppress it. So that's the identity and the authority of the Scriptures in our confession. And we'll pick up the, I think there's four or five paragraphs left in the confession, and we'll pick that up, Lord willing, next month. I'll be teaching again. Pastor Jim will be in Zambia. So are there any questions before we pray? Okay. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have spoken to us, that you have not remained silent. You've spoken in the things which you've made, and you've spoken in a special way to us in your word. And then ultimately in your Son. Lord, we thank you for the clear revelation. We thank you for its authority. We pray, Lord, that we would submit to it as your word, that all of us would receive it as it is, the Word of God. Father, we pray that your word would do a work in us even this day as it's proclaimed and as it's read and as we sing of it. We pray, Lord, that you would open eyes and open hearts, that every believing heart would be strengthened and comforted by your word, and that every unbeliever would receive your word, would receive Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. We ask, Lord, that you would do this work. We pray that you would get glory, that Christ would be exalted today. Lord, we pray that the children, as they've learned and had their lessons this morning, we pray that their hearts would be opened at a young age. We pray that the things that they've learned today would be received by them as your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.